There's a handout again here on the little podium here in the middle for anyone who needs one or would like one. And if maybe someone could grab the doors again in the back. Thank you, David. All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Our great God in heaven, we praise you this morning, and we rejoice that we can come to study your word and come to gather together as your people to worship you. We pray that during this time in Sunday school that you would please guide our thoughts and that you would encourage us and that you would warm our hearts as we consider who you are, that you would help us to know you better and to love you more and to desire to worship and serve you with all of our heart, soul, and our mind and our strength. We pray this by your Holy Spirit, and we pray this in and through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, this is our third week of our Doctrine of God class. And we are still, if you remember from the first talk, if you were here, we're still dealing with what are called the incommunicable attributes of God. So those are things that we know about God that can't be true of creatures. Today we're going to look at God's self-existence, and we're going to also look at God's spirituality. At least in the ultimate sense, these are things that can't be true of creatures. Now, we are also spiritual beings in a sense. We're bodily beings, but we also have a spiritual side to us. And so this is one of those things where when you talk about incommunicable attributes, things that are only true of God, and communicable attributes, things that can be true also of us, that can be reflected in us, sometimes that distinction breaks down a little bit. Because, for instance, we're going to talk about God's omnipotence at some point, the fact that he's all-powerful. But human beings can exercise power as well, and so you can kind of see both sides there. There's something about God's power that absolutely can't be true of us, that he is all-powerful. But then we can reflect God's power in a creaturely way. So that distinction is not an absolute one. All right, well, the self-existence of God. Another word for this that you'll see, a more technical word, is aseity. And I've got that on the outline there, aseity. Any Latin scholars in the room? Say, I was going to embarrass my son because he's studying Latin. And this morning at breakfast, I asked him, I said, do you know that word? And he said, yep, to be. So he's advancing in his Latin. It just means to be, esse, essence. What we're looking at is the essence or the existence of God, the self-existence of God. I have a quote here, and it's not on your outline, but this is from one of the theologians that I mentioned. I put him in the advanced section, Peter van Maastricht. And he says this, because I think it's a really good definition of the self-existence of God. He says, the essence of God, as it is in itself, is imperceptible. Yet, notwithstanding, so that God might accommodate himself as best as can be done to the weakness of our mind, that is, so that we might not perceive absolutely nothing about his essence, he willed to designate it by such a name that he might most suitably convey it. Namely, he is Ha'on, so that's a Greek phrase. It means the one who is. The one who is. And here he is referring to Exodus 3:14. The one who is. So Maastricht is saying that we could know nothing about God. He's so far above us. That's one of the things we looked at in previous weeks. He's so far above us that we can know nothing about him if he was just trying to reveal himself as he truly is in his own divine essence, unless he came down to our level. So I'm going to keep coming back to that idea. Accommodation, he accommodates himself to our ability to understand as creatures. And what Maastricht says is that If we were going to try to figure out who God is, if he's just going to reveal himself as he truly is in his divine essence, we couldn't really even grasp that. We couldn't even make sense of that. So he has to come down, he has to figure out a way to show himself to us, to reveal himself to us that will make sense to us in a certain sense. Now, when I say make sense, we can't fully grasp this even and comprehend this. But God has chosen in his kindness to show himself, to reveal himself to us as the one who is, simply the one who is, the one who exists. God simply exists. He was not created. He did not begin to exist. He does not develop into something that he once was not. Just like we do, we change, we develop. God's not like that. He simply is. And so when God reveals himself to Moses, and the classic text for this is Exodus 3:14, when God reveals himself to Moses, that's how he reveals himself. So this is the episode of the burning bush, when Moses sees this fire in the bush and he turns aside and he says, oh, that's an interesting thing. There's this fire in the bush and it's not consuming the bush. And God reveals his name then. So, you know, think about this. If you were going to a job interview, they're going to ask you about yourself. They're going to say, tell us about yourself. What are you going to do? You know, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to try to think of those aspects of your existence that are most impressive. You're going to try to say, well, you know, I went to this school and this graduate school, and I got these kind of grades and this. And you're going to tell the interviewer about yourself. You know, what they need to know to hire you. You want to look impressive to them. Well, obviously, God's not applying for a job here. But God is revealing who he is in his most fundamental being, who he is to Moses. And he doesn't start by saying, well, I'm good, I'm strong, I'm wise, all these things. He just simply says, I am. I exist. I have being. And everything else that exists in the world has being because I exist. Because I am. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. Not I was, not I will be, simply I am. I exist. The word is, God's name is Yahweh. And Yahweh is very closely related to the Hebrew verb to be. It's very similar. It's derived from that word. So God's name itself is based on the verb to exist, to be. How else could God reveal himself in his most fundamental essence? It's just to say, I am. I am, and I have always been, and I always will be. The name is Yahweh, and here I'm going to say something that might be slightly traumatic, but it's true. Jehovah is not a real word. I'm going to have to explain myself because I don't want anyone to be traumatized forever. And I know that Jehovah is in many of our hymns and things like that. And also, I just want to say this. Don't go around being mean about this and all of a sudden, because you have this new knowledge, telling people this in a way that's maybe less than kind. Jehovah, okay, so Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So ancient Hebrew manuscripts, there's no vowels, there's just consonants. And God's name is four consonants. In Hebrew, it's Yod, Vav, Yod, He. Four consonants and no vowels. Now, that doesn't mean that the Hebrews didn't have vowels. If you go to Israel today, they still have just consonants. All of their signs, all of their newspapers, is just the consonants. Now, everyone in Israel today knows that there are vowels present. They just know what the vowels are. They don't need anyone to explain that to them. It would be the same in the ancient manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible. People know that there are vowels there. They just know them automatically. They know that instinctively. But as time went on, some of the scribes of the Hebrew Bible in the medieval period, they're called the Masoretes, and they were afraid that people were going to start forgetting what the actual vowels were. So what they did is they started to write the vowels down in the manuscripts. Now, for a Jew to say God's name, his name is too holy to say. And so instead of saying God's name, and they didn't even want to write God's name just straightforwardly, they didn't want to write the vowels for Yahweh, So what they did was they took another Hebrew word, which is Adonai, which means Lord, and they wrote the consonants for Yahweh, and they wrote the vowels for Adonai on there. Really interesting thing. But that was their way of not telling people to read it like this, but rather telling people, don't say this word. It's too holy to say. Now, if you read it with the consonants for Yahweh and the vowels for Adonai, you get Yehovah. But you're not supposed to do that. You're not actually supposed to say Yehovah. That is taking the vowels of Adonai and the consonants of Yahweh, and that's what you would get. So Yehovah is not actually a word. So Jehovah in English is not a real word. Now, I've been tempted before when talking to Jehovah's Witnesses to say your entire religion is based on a word that doesn't exist. But I don't think that would actually be a very effective apologetic. So, you know, that would be the kind of score points approach to apologetics, which is, I think, sometimes contrary to the desire to save someone and to actually see them embrace Christ. Our goal in apologetics is not to score points. It's to glorify God and to bring people to Christ. Nonetheless, Jehovah is not a word. So I said that was traumatic, but hopefully it's not too traumatic when you realize why. Now back to this actual word, though. Yahweh. That's probably how we should pronounce it. Yahweh. The consonants and the vowels is probably Yahweh. And it means I am. It means I exist. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That's just an expansion of that idea. God has life in himself. He doesn't derive his life or his existence or his vitality or his power from anything outside of himself. He just has that in his being. He has life in himself. Only God is self-existent. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And so think back now of Exodus 3:14. If he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, what is his name? It's I am. I exist. That's my name. There's no other way for God to reveal at a more basic level who he is than to just simply say that. So this is contrary to most religions in the history of the world, which tend towards pantheism, which tend toward this idea that God just kind of permeates everything, and God is present in everything, and we can have access to him in that way. Most religions end up saying, even if they believe in a single God, they end up saying that there's something else that actually has self-existence that's even more powerful than God. So it'll be fate or karma or something like that. There's some force in the world. People, they recognize that there's got to be something that controls the world. And if they don't want it to be their God that has absolute control, they tend to elevate other things like fate and karma and things like that. But God, as he's revealed himself, will have none of that. There's no other force that has this foundational existence that's responsible for everything in the world. It's just God, God alone. You might wonder then, you read in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I mean, because I said God is not I was and he's not I will be, but that's exactly what Revelation 1:8 says. That's a way of explaining to us that God is and was and always will be self-existent. He was self-existent, he is and he will be. Now, next week we're going to talk about God in time. And that's going to throw our brains probably for a loop there, trying to talk about that. But God is revealing himself using the language of time, but he transcends time. He's far above time because he is the one who has made time. So if he's going to explain himself as being self-existent, he's going to say that. I was, I am, I will be, I always am. Yep. Yep. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. God alone. Yeah. Go ahead. No. God alone is the one who exists. Yeah, I think you see it reflected in Isaiah 42. That, you know, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols, because he is the only one who exists. Yeah. Yeah, he's not one among many who exists. So some further reflections on this. What does this mean for our lives? How does this help us to understand who God is? One of the things is that the attributes that we're going to look at for the rest of the class, they all come back to this idea of self-existence. They all confirm this. And one of them is God's immutability. That's something that we're going to look at either next week or the week after that. God's immutability, the fact that God cannot change. He does not change. He cannot change. Because if God could change, then that means that something changes him, right? If something changes, something has to be changing it. And if something can change something, then that thing is superior over the thing that's changed. So if God could change, then that would mean that there's something greater than God, something greater than the God that's causing him to change.
Why would he need to?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, why would he need to? Well, I mean, that thing would be the God. And so why would, yeah, would he make a lesser God? Yeah, he wouldn't be perfect. He wouldn't be self-existent. Yeah, God, if something changes God, then that thing is God, and why would he make another God? And this is the problem of polytheism, and when you have this idea that there are all these different gods, even if you have a superior God, you know, why does he have lesser gods? Why does he make lesser gods, or how do they... God is not like that. He's self-existent. Nothing can change him. If something could change him, then he wouldn't be God. He simply is. He simply exists. Now, you may have heard of the ontological proof for the existence of God. This is a most famously Anselm of Canterbury. So in the year 1078, rather, he famously put forward this idea of God. It's the idea that you can't even conceive of something greater than God. And because you can't conceive of something greater than God, he says, we know that there is a God. Now, people haven't always been that thrilled with his argument, and there may be some objections to it. But the basic idea of the ontological proof for God's existence is that an infinite chain of causes is not possible. You know, so if you can think of something at the end of there that's superior to all those causes, then he's saying, well, then that's God, and that's a way of knowing that there is a God. Now, he doesn't actually call it a proof. I don't think it's actually best to talk about proofs for God's existence, but rather testimonies of God's existence is probably a better way of thinking about this. These aren't mathematical proofs. You can't set out this argument that there's not a chain of being. There has to be someone at the end of that chain of being, set this out in kind of mathematical form, and then give this to an unbeliever and say, look, here's the mathematical form. You have to believe. That's not how it works. But at the same time, we can think about these sorts of things, and it is a reflection of the truth of the God of Scripture. It is true that there can't be an infinite chain of causes. They can't just go back forever. You can't have something created this, and then something created that, and something created that, and you just go back into infinity. At some point, there has to be the one who started all of that, right? So that's even just a creaturely reflection on the reality of God. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's reflecting that truth, that God has made all things, that you can't just go back infinitely. There has to be, at some point, there has to be that which is ultimate. Now, that by itself is not biblical truth, right? Just to say that there is an ultimate source of all things, even those who are not Christians have realized that. But what are they realizing? That they have a faint glimpse of the truth of God's word, that there is a self-existent God. So it might not be a mathematical proof for God's existence, but it is a testimony to the truth of Scripture, that there is one God, that he is self-existent, and that he is the source of everything that exists. And so I think even non-Christians kind of see that in a maybe a distorted way or in a slightly hazy way. Another important implication of God's self-existence is that he is independent. He is independent, or we could put it this way, he is all-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to make him who he is, or to in any way enhance his being. In fact, there could be nothing outside of him that could enhance him in any way. And so that's really important for us, and that's a truth that we should meditate on as Christians, is that God is all-sufficient, and then we should compare ourselves to that all-sufficiency. We are the exact opposite. We are so supremely needy, and God is all-sufficient. And so that should create in our lives and our hearts that the sense of childlike dependence when we meditate on this. So that's one of the things I hope we'll do throughout this class is take these truths and think about them in your week. Think about how this should shape your life as a believer. Meditate on God's all-sufficiency. Meditate on his self-existence. And that should lead us to constantly coming back to the fact of us being like little children, being so infinitely needy in the face of God and having a God who is all-sufficient, who can meet those needs and who has met those needs in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has met our most fundamental need. So you read Jesus speaking in Matthew 18 when he calls for a child. He puts him in the midst of them. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's the essence of being a Christian, is that childlike dependence on the all-sufficient God, on the self-existent God, that we just keep coming back to that we are so supremely needy. And we can't meet those needs on our own. We can't do that in our own strength. We certainly can't save ourselves, but everything comes to us as a gift from God. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so if we were to meditate on that reality, then we would be, I think, very comforted by the all-sufficient God, by the self-existent God. And we should be humbled by that as well. Not just comforted, but humbled. Psalm 39:5. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. The all-sufficient God, I am, and us, a breath, a mere breath. That's what we are in the face of this God. But as believers in Jesus Christ who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, of course, that's not a source of terror. That's not a source of fear. That's a source of great comfort. That I am would save us. That I am would be all sufficient for us in our lives as believers who are just simply a breath that passes away. And that should strengthen us, too, in our confidence in God. God is. God was, he is, he will be. God is all-sufficient. God alone gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's Paul in Romans 4. And it is also the same God that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God calls into existence things that do not exist, the all-sufficient God. And what does that mean? I mean, it means he's called into existence our very salvation, our very being, by his sovereign power. So this should teach us to orient our lives towards God in humility, in confidence, with faith like a child. Just simply sticking our hand out and asking from our all-sufficient God who delights to give us good gifts, who delights to bless us with those things that we need for salvation and for all of our lives. Okay, I want to pause here and just see if there are questions or comments before we move on to the next topic. Well, so it's interesting. Alpha is Greek, but Aleph is Hebrew, and they're very closely related. Yeah, Aleph So Aleph would be, Aleph is actually a one of the Hebrew consonants. There are some other little markings that got added later as specific vowels. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Is there a reference somewhere that people perhaps were God is referred to as LL?
As what, sorry?
LL.
LL?
Yeah, like
ELL. ELL. There's El Elyon. I don't think just LL, but El Elyon, maybe? EL, in English, would be EL-ELYON. Okay. Yeah.
There's also ELAL.
LAL. Maybe that's.
I think that's what you're
okay.
Saying.
Yeah.
Somewhere there in the back.
Right, yeah. Yeah, so that's actually one of the things people look at sometimes is the names of God, just to discover more about his being and his character as well. Yes?
I have two questions. One, do you know when the Hebrews came upon the idea that they could say God? And why did it end up in English being Lord? Words, we have two words.
Right. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So some English translations, I think the ESV does this, where it does, if it's Yahweh, it is small caps, Lord. And if it's Adonai, it's just regular without the small caps. So those are two different words, if you have Yahweh or Adonai. Right. No, that is true, yeah, and it's tricky, and there are some psalms where both of them are, both names are in there, and it's actually significant that both are there, and so that is, it's hard to, it's not possible to convey that in English without explanation.
Do you know why we
chose Lord? I don't, because the Greek word is kurios, which is not related to Lord. I don't know where the English word Lord, how that's connected to Yahweh, Adonai, or Kurios. Yeah.
Well, when did the Hebrews decide to say Yahweh?
That I also don't know. Yeah, no, I don't know the answer to that. I just know that by the medieval period, they were reflecting something that I think went back quite a bit earlier than that, which was, and you even see that today, that you know, you'll see Jews sometimes will write G-D, instead of saying it's the same basic idea, but I don't know when that began. Right? No. It's not wrong for us to say that. I mean, they had a good motive. I think is just God is so holy.
Just out of respect.
Yeah, just out of respect. Yeah. But it's not a biblical mandate to avoid saying his name. Yeah. Yeah. Hmm? Yeah.
Coming out of that as well, that pondering who God is, that God, you didn't have to, you are not needy,
yeah.
Anything like that, and leading us to be, because we can get this idea that God really works for us or reacts to us, and somehow, God, here's my list of needs today. I need this on my desk, you know, before you leave. To flip that script and say, you know, from Psalm 139, from Psalm 8, God, you are so magnificent, and yet you saw me coming. You name names.
Yeah.
You know, he named Hagar.
Yeah.
It's a, where are you?
Yeah, God's not a genie. I think this would be very important for prayer as well. He's not a genie that we just get to do our bidding for us and our will. He's the self-existent one. We're the breath. We're the vapor that passes away. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, the second thing I want to talk about this morning is the spirituality of God. Spirituality of God, another way of saying this is just simply that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. So the key text that I want to focus on is John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is teaching here. He is, if you remember this part of John's gospel, he's talking to the woman at the well. This is the woman in Samaria. And he's explaining to her. So she's waiting for a Messiah, as the Samaritans were. They had some wrong views about what the Messiah would be. The Samaritans are basically the northern tribes of Israel who got mixed up with pagans who lived in the land, and had, for centuries they just kind of formed this religion that was had some elements of the Old Testament and then kind of took on its own life. And so they were waiting for a Messiah, but they didn't really understand who this Messiah was going to be. And so Jesus is explaining to her, I am that Messiah that you're waiting for, and explaining to her the nature of what that means. And so he's also talking to her about worship, because they thought that their own temple in Samaria that they had built was the place where people had to worship. Okay, and Jesus says, well, no. But of course, he doesn't say, it's just the temple in Jerusalem. The temple of Jerusalem is still standing there, and Jesus doesn't disparage that temple, but he's saying something more significant. The way that people are going to worship from here on out is not even through the temple that God did ordain in Jerusalem, but through himself, the true temple of God. That's how people are going to draw near to God. And the reason that that's so vital is that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The temple served its purpose in God's plan, the physical temple. But it wasn't ultimate. It was never meant to be ultimate. It was just a little picture of what is ultimate, which is worshiping God in and through Jesus Christ, who is the true temple of God. And so we come to God through him. We enter into the presence of God through Christ. And that's what Jesus is teaching this woman. And he says God is spirit. The word spirit is pneuma in Greek, which can also mean breath or wind. So is God describing himself as being breath? Is he describing himself as being wind? You know, why is Jesus speaking this way? Well, remember our principle here. God is accommodating himself to our understanding. He's not saying that he's just simply wind, but it does convey something vital about who God is to speak in that way. And it's this: God is not a physical being. God is not a physical being. He doesn't have physical existence. He transcends physical matter. He makes matter. He isn't composed of matter. He is a spiritual being. He has no extension in space. So this Bible has a certain amount of space that it takes up. God doesn't take up space. And this is one of the most staggering things about trying to think about God, is that if I take a little box, this is an analogy that Augustine uses, if I take a little box, I say, is God there? Yes, God is there. He's present there. Let's say I take a big box. Is there more of God in that big box than in that small box? Absolutely not. God is not a physical being. He doesn't take up space. There's not more of him in a big space. There's not more of him in this room. There's not more of him in the whole created world than there is in a small space. And yet God is there in that small space. He's there in that big space. He's present everywhere. But he's not confined to anywhere because he doesn't have a body. He's not a physical being. Now, we're going to talk more about that in coming weeks. But God is not extended out into space. And that's the basic idea. He's not a visible being. God is not visible unless he reveals himself. So he can make himself visible to us. We have eyes, and so he, in certain ways in the Old Testament, he does that. He shows himself to people, but he is showing himself in a way that makes sense for our physical bodies. He's not actually revealing his physical matter because he doesn't have any when he reveals himself in that way. He's just, again, accommodating himself to our creaturely existence when he shows himself in that way. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, it speaks of God's attributes, and it says his attributes are invisible. And that's why in Romans 1, in verse 23, idolatry is forbidden. It's forbidden to make a physical representation of God. The reason for that, you can't make a physical representation of God because he's not a physical being. And inevitably, if you make a physical manifestation to try to help you worship God, you are not going to be able to understand who God is. You're going to have made God into your own image. You're going to necessarily skew who God really is if you try to make an idol to worship him. Because inevitably, that is going to be some reflection of who you think God is. And so idolatry is absolutely forbidden. Isaiah 44:13, the idolater shapes a piece of wood into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. Yeah, that's that great passage where idolatry is mocked. Can you make out of a piece of wood something that reflects the transcendent God? Certainly not. God is invisible. Nonetheless, when you say he is pneuma, you say he is spirit, that reflects something important about God. He's invisible, but you can see his power. So I think that's the connection between spirit and even the wind. Right? You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind, can't you? You can see what the wind does. Wind knocks over a tree. The tree falls over. You didn't see the wind, but you saw the tree fall over. If you see the water rippling across a lake when the wind is blowing, you see the effect of the wind, but you don't see the wind itself. So that's a creaturely analogy to help us understand who God is. We cannot see him because he's not a physical being, yet we see his power manifest everywhere. And there are two main reflections on this that I want to use as we bring this to a close this morning. The first is with reference to worship. First is with reference to worship, because what Jesus is talking about when he says to the woman of Samaria, God is spirit, he's not just simply talking about his being. He's talking about how we must worship God. God is spirit, therefore we must worship him in spirit and in truth, or even by the spirit and in truth. Worship, in other words, must be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and worship must be done in a spiritual way. It must be, in other words, from the heart and not just simply outward. That's one of the common refrains throughout the Old Testament because they had a very set way to worship God physically, right? They worshiped in the tabernacle, in the temple. They brought sacrifices and all these things. But it was a perpetual danger that the people of God would begin to go through the motions of worshiping God, offering the sacrifices that they were called to worship, worshiping in the tabernacle, but their hearts would be far from God. And so Psalm 51, you read, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it," David says. "You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Strange thing to say on the surface of it, because that's exactly what God required. And David knows that God is not pleased with those if they are done with a heart that is distant from God or a heart that is alienated from God. And so David continues, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So David doesn't say stop offering the sacrifices. He says, make sure your heart is engaged with God as you do that. Now, Jesus is constantly saying that to people, and I think this is the very danger of the Pharisees. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," Matthew 15:8. And the contrast is Matthew 22:37. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So what are some implications for us? When we worship God, when we are praying together corporately, when we're singing hymns, even the structure of the worship service is important. There's certain things that we do in a certain order, and that is important. You know, we begin with a call to worship. You don't put the call to worship at the end, right? That doesn't make sense. You have the Lord's Supper after the sermon. That's important, because the Lord's Supper is confirming to us the realities of the gospel that's preached to us. So it's important that you do things in the right order. It's important that you structure your worship in the right way. And yet, the danger still exists for us, that we can have everything in the right order, and we can do things the way that God desires, and yet our hearts can still be far from God. We can honor God with our lips and not with our hearts. Like if we think about the fact that God is a spirit and that we must worship him, therefore, in spirit and in truth, then we'll see that we have to pray fervently that our hearts would be engaged with God when we're worshiping. And furthermore, worship, when we worship in spirit and in truth, we have to worship. We don't just say in spirit, but in truth as well, right? What's the truth aspect? Well, that's worshiping God the way he says to worship him. Interestingly, there's a new documentary that's just come out. And if you want to talk about that, you can talk to Dan Wan, because he was actually an executive producer of this new movie. And it's called Spirit and Truth. It's a documentary about worship. And I've watched it, and it's really good. So I would recommend this. Spirit and Truth. You can rent it and or you can buy it. Talk to Dan Wan. If you want to hear more about this. But it's about this very verse. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. Okay, so God is a spirit. We must worship him in spirit and truth. That means that we can only worship God by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. If God is a spiritual being, we can't worship him by just working up things within ourselves. We can't find the strength within ourselves to worship God. We are flesh. God is spirit. He's the self-existent one. We can only worship him if he empowers us to worship him by the Holy Spirit. Because worship is a spiritual activity. It's not a fleshly activity. It's not just something we do, unless we're trying to do that with hearts that are far from God. You know, that doing that in our own strength. And Jesus actually even plays on the language of wind and spirit when he's talking to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, you might remember that. He talks to Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again, which can also be born from above. He says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he says in the next verse in John 3, 8, the wind blows where it wishes. It's the same word, pneuma. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, the power of God is manifest by his Spirit, because he is a spiritual being. And the only way to worship him is by the power of the Holy Spirit, which also means the only way to worship him is in radical dependence, dependence through prayer and submission to God. And furthermore, we have to worship God the way he calls us to worship him. This is why idolatry is so disastrous and so horrible, is that that's people trying to worship God according to their own imagination. It's not taking seriously that God is a spirit, and trying to think we can craft God into our own image. We can decide who God is, we can figure out who God is, and we can worship him according to our own thoughts, however exalted those thoughts might be. Well, because God is spirit, then we must worship him with spiritual means, not the way we might think. So this is a reminder and a warning even that we cannot decide how to worship God on our own. We don't decide. We can't decide, and it's disastrous when we think we can figure out how to worship God. God has revealed in his word how to worship him. So if we're going to worship the God who is spirit, we must do that by attending to the spiritual means that God has ordained. And what are those? Most fundamentally, they are the word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. The word of God, sacraments, and prayer. If you want to grow as a Christian, the only way you can grow as a Christian, because God is spirit, is through the means that the Holy Spirit will work through, the word, sacraments, and prayer. Anything else, you know, that we might come up with on our own is not going to cause spiritual growth in our lives. It's only those things that God has ordained. And this is one of the interesting things to me and sad about the contemporary Christian world is that a lot of Christians think that God's word has addressed everything. Right, so it tells us how to set up an economic system. It tells us how to do politics. It tells us how to approach art. and music and culture and all these things. And yet, we think it's silent about how to worship God. You know, the thing that matters more than anything else, we don't think the Bible tells us how to do it. And yet, everything else, we're confident that it addresses those things. But God created us to worship Him. He is a spirit, though, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth, according to the spiritual means that He has ordained. Last verse here, John 6:63, a good way to close. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Our flesh is of no help to us in the Christian life. It is only the Spirit, because God is a spirit. All right, now open it up again here at the end for questions. Yep, or comments. Right.
As though the spirituality of God sort of precludes using any forms
right.
in church and those things.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very alien to what Jesus is talking about here. When he says spiritual, he means by the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mean spiritual the way most people do. It's kind of mystical. It could be expressed in any number of ways rather than how God is ordained. Yeah, it's a very good point. Very important. Yeah.
This is one of those topics that I kind of love to think about. Just kind of, at the end of the day, it just kind of blows my mind, and that's great for me. It's good for you to continually have God blow my mind. But I think even the language we use of God is a spirit. I mean, we like to translate that sometimes as God is not composed of spirit. He still just is.
Right. Yeah. Right, yeah. Cause so some people might hear God, today, I think God is a spirit, and they might think kind of like a ghost almost, like an angel or some sort of it's not quite physical being, but yeah. No, we have to be careful there. To say he's a spirit is more of a negative statement than a positive statement about his some sort of composition. Yeah, he is not composed of matter. Yeah, exactly. I think I saw another hand somewhere in the back, did I? Oh, maybe not. Yes?
You said earlier there was a verse from, I think it was Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
What chapter?
Yeah, I think that was 48. Let me just, let me see. Now, I have to say sometimes I write the wrong verse down. So let me just make sure. Let's see. Isaiah 42:8. There we go. I am the Lord, that is my name. Is that the one you're thinking of? Okay, yeah, that's Isaiah 42:8, hopefully, unless I wrote it down incorrectly. Yes? Right, yeah, that's a good question. So the word, 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the word, and not even just the word, but the word preached as being the means that God uses to save. Romans 10, it's through the hearing of the word that we're saved. So that's what I mean, is that God has ordained that the means of salvation is fundamentally the word, and not even just the word read, as important as that is, but even the word proclaimed is actually the means that God that he uses. And that's really important, because when we read our Bibles, as important as that is, we're sinful enough that it's easy for us to try to kind of wiggle out from under what God is saying. But when God's word is proclaimed faithfully, it's a lot harder to do that because you're addressed from God's word. Sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, you could go to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and just the language of having communion with God through the Lord's Supper. Baptism, Romans 6, which explains the symbolism of baptism, new life, in Christ, and then prayer. Any number of texts where Jesus talks about asking from the Father. You don't have because you don't ask. Those are the ways that God, he promises to use those things, the word, the sacraments, and prayer, to save his people, to sanctify his people, and not other things. All right, a last question or comment? Yes. Right. Right. Yeah. Yes. Angels are an interesting thing because they're sort of halfway between God and humans. They're spiritual in the sense that they don't just have a body made of matter like us. But they are created, so they're more like us in that sense because they're created. They're not. The biblical picture is that they are restricted in to a certain area, a certain space, even though they don't have a body that you can touch. There's different words that are used to angelos, which is the Greek word that we get angel, and so you could say that. That angels have a spiritual existence. But then again, you say that we have a spiritual existence too, if you understand that in a creaturely sense. So maybe just in some ways saying midway between God and creatures. They have certain aspects that are more like God and less like us in that they can move quite quickly. They're not bound in the same way that we are, and yet they're like us in the sense that they are restricted to one location. Yeah, is that what you're asking? What was that, Steve?
Everlasting.
Yeah. Yeah. In a, like, I guess like us, yeah, in that sense of, is that what you...
Yeah. Well, I was just thinking, not eternal.
Right.
Everlasting.
Yeah, yeah.
You don't have any record of anything you will pass
them on. Yeah, no, that's interesting. Yeah, they don't die the way we die. Yeah, yeah. Everlasting existence. They were created, but they will exist forever. They don't die the way we die. I guess we're everlasting too, but we die, and then we experience everlasting life either in heaven or in hell. Yeah. Yeah. So. Yep. Right. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, we're made in the image of God, and so we have a spiritual component to our existence. Well, it's very closely related to the idea of having a soul. Soul is the interior side of who you are. It's your identity, who you are. Soul can exist independent of the body. In heaven, you have a soul, but you don't have a body until the resurrection. Spirit is your existence, either for good or for evil, within your soul. You are a spiritual being, so you're either going to be oriented towards God in faith or in unbelief, and so it's either going to be an absence of the work of the Spirit in your soul or the transforming work of the Spirit in your soul. Yeah, essentially, because it goes back to the idea where fate, karma, you know, people have a hard time not positing some sort of self-existent reality, the universe. Because it's hard to, because we're made in the image of God, it's impossible, I think, to ultimately make sense of our existence without a self-existent reality. But they don't want it to be God, so it's the universe instead. So I didn't hear that.
The universe has no requirements.
Yeah, the universe has no requirements. Yeah, it's very convenient. Oh, was that? I didn't even see that. Yeah.
And that's how God has created us with a hole in our soul, as we say.
Yeah.
That need for an explanation of something better and bigger.
Yeah.
Than we
Because he is spirit, and we have a spiritual existence. Yeah. All right, well, let me pray and close us. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you that we have these wonderful truths in your word, that you are a spirit, and you are the self-existent God who gives life and breath to everyone. And you are the God who upholds the universe by the word of your power. Pray that you would please give us the grace to submit ourselves to you and to rest in your all-sufficiency and your goodness and your power and your mercy. And we pray this in and through Christ. Amen.